We are Vintage City Church based out of Fort Collins, Colorado. Welcome to our podcast. If you'd like to watch the live video of this teaching, head over to vintagecitychurch.com. We are so glad you are here. Let's get started with today's teaching.
All right. If you have your Bibles, I'd love you to get them out. We're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I cannot remember the last time I actually shared or taught at a Good Friday gathering. We usually just dig in like we just did and stay there for an hour or so. But I felt like the Lord challenged me. We worked and built a plan, and I felt like this morning the Lord adjusted it and just invited the question, survey the cross. And so I want to do just that. I want to actually survey the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed." He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. This phrase, he himself in the Greek, it's a specific declaration. And what it means is that Jesus actually took everything we're going to talk about on. It's not just mental assent. It's not just a beautiful story and an old narrative. It's actually something that he endured. The phrase bore our sins, the word bore here means to offer as a sacrifice on an altar or carry something. It is the idea of actually picking something up. And if we put it together, it is the idea of picking something up to become sacrificial. And then there's this phrase that I have not been able to escape, in his body. It caught me that he carried it in his body. And so I took a few minutes to consider what he actually took in his body. And I want to invite us to do the same. So I want to look at the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus guaranteed a horrific, slow, and painful death. How many have ever heard the word excruciating? How many can tell me what it means? Terrible pain? Unbearable pain? Beyond description? What'd you say? Of the cross. Did you know the word crucifixion is originally in Latin means the crux? It was a word that they invented to describe the death of a cross. Because it was so beyond description. If you don't believe me, Google it. It was so beyond description what the cross did to someone that they had to create a word to capture it. That's where we get our word excruciating. Rooted in Latin, it's the crux. So let's think about it. Having been nailed to the cross, what Jesus had was an impossible anatomical position to maintain. For his knees were flexed at about 45 degrees. How many have ever done wall sits? I just remember football practice, and that was my coach's favorite thing to do when we irritated him, was line us up on the outside wall of the gym and just tell us to get to about a 45 degree position and hold it until he said otherwise. So on the cross, his knees would have been flexed at about 45 degrees, forced to bear his weight with the muscles of his thigh, which is not an anatomical position which is possible to maintain for more than a few minutes without severe cramp in the muscles of the thigh and the calf. But see, Jesus' weight was borne on his feet. But his feet had nails driven through them, and they weren't technically driven through the feet. They were usually driven through just above the foot into the ankle. And so if you know much about the anatomy of humanity, that spot isn't bone. That spot's generally tendon, muscle. And so there's a foreign object in the body inserted to where he's having to push back up and off of. And so as the strength of his muscles, of Jesus' lower limbs tired, the weight of his body had to be transferred to his wrists, his arms, and his shoulders. Now, if you study crucifixion, again, they didn't go through his hands. Roman crucifixion, which was far more brutal than the Persian crucifixion, began in somewhere between 300 to 400 BC. The Persians began doing this, but the Romans really believed that they were superior, and because they learned it from the Persians by defeating the Persians. Now, if you know history, this would have been Alexander the Great's moments. They grabbed onto this and they decided that they were going to perfect it. So the way they perfected were the Persians would go through the hands. But all too often, the pressure would pull and tear out the limbs, and so the person would fall off the cross. So the Romans decided to go through the wrist. Again, if you feel your wrist right here, you'll find that the ball on your outside of your wrist, if you go inside about an inch and put your thumb on the other side, you feel that there's a spot there. There's a little cavern. Again, they would not go through bone. They would go through ligament. And that was to pin the wrist. So he's transferring weight to the wrist and his arms and his shoulders. And within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, Jesus' shoulders were dislocated. Minutes later, elbows and wrists would dislocate. The result of these upper limb dislocations is that his arms were 9 inches longer than normal. How many have ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? Piece of history, which is said to be the shroud that he was wrapped in. Now, here's why they think it was really him. Now, I'm not going to argue with history. I don't really care. I know Jesus died. I'm not sure it matters what he was wrapped in. Some people can chase that artifact. It's like the next movie that they can watch. But the reason they think that shroud is actually his is because the limbs were so long. 9 inches. Think about 9 inches longer. After Jesus' wrists and elbows and shoulders were dislocated, the weight of his body on his upper limbs caused traction forces on the pectoralis major muscle of his chest. That's the muscle here, which means now, without the use of all the ligaments in the shoulder, the elbows, or the wrists, that muscle is the only thing holding him, the only thing he can flex. How many of you have ever done bench press? Or like pec deck, or anybody done any kind? How many have been to the weight room? Let's start there. How many have ever done dumbbell flies? It doesn't take very long to figure out that most people cannot lift their body weight with a fly. That takes a lot of discipline and strength training. But that's what he's here doing in this moment. And these traction forces would cause his rib cage to pull upward and outward in a most unnatural state. His chest wall was permanently in a position of what we call maximal respiratory inspiration. So in order to exhale, Jesus was physiologically required to force his body to exhale. It wasn't like, if you think about breathing, right now we are all exhaling rather naturally. The only way he could get the breath out would be like, How many ladies in here have had a baby? How many know that there's a moment where you have to force yourself to breathe? He's in a moment in a far greater extent of that. In order to breathe out, Jesus actually had to push down on the nails in his feet to raise his body and allow his rib cage to move downward and inward to expire air from his lungs. His lungs were in a resting position of constant maximum inspiration. Crucifixion, in other words, is a medical catastrophe. The problem was that Jesus could not easily push down on the nails in his feet because the muscles of his legs, which were bent at a 45-degree angle, were extremely fatigued, in severe cramp, and in an anatomically compromised position. So unlike the Hollywood movies about crucifixion, the victims weren't still at all. They were incredibly active because they were panicking for breath. How many had a sibling that was mean enough to pin you down and put their hand over your face and plug your nose? My sister raises her hand. Yes, I was that sibling. We also learned about the figure four leg lock and Ric Flair. We did a lot of fun things. But you know what happens when the moment you can't breathe. For the first couple seconds, you're okay. You're like, this will pass. And then all of a sudden, there's a fight or flight mechanism that kicks in and you can't stop reacting. This is what was common for crucifixion. The crucified victim was physiologically forced to move up and down on the cross, which was a distance of about 12 inches in order to breathe. The process of respiration caused excruciating pain, mixed with a constant terror of asphyxiation. As the 6 hours of crucifixion wore on, Jesus was less and less able to bear his weight on his legs, as his thigh and calf muscles became increasingly exhausted. There was an increasing dislocation of his wrists, elbows, and shoulders, and further elevation of his chest wall, making his breathing more and more difficult. Within minutes of crucifixion, Jesus became severely dyspneic, which means short of breath. It's a medical term. That means he was in a constant state of shortness of breath where he could barely catch enough oxygen to survive. How many have ever had to hyperventilate into a paper bag? Similar idea where you can't control your breathing enough to catch the oxygen, but there's no paper bags allowed here. As his movements up and down on the cross to breathe caused excruciating pain in his wrists, his feet, his dislocated elbows and shoulders. The movements became less frequent as Jesus became increasingly exhausted, but the terror of imminent death by asphyxiation would force him to continue his efforts to breathe, and you now begin to see the cycle. Jesus' lower limb muscles developed excruciating cramps. How many have ever suffered a cramp? How many, when you've turned 50, realize that you can pull hamstrings in the middle of the night and not know why? But how many know how debilitating a cramp is, where all of a sudden you just start to panic because you've got to figure out how to fix that? See, for a crucifixion victim on the cross, this cramp is happening and there is no remedy. So the only way to fix that cramp would be to push down on his legs to raise his body so that he could breathe out. And in this compromised position, he's in the pain from his two shattered medial nerves in his wrists exploded with every movement. By this point, Jesus is covered in blood and sweat, and the blood was the result of the scourging that nearly killed him. We didn't even talk about that. That's before this happened. And the sweat, as a result of his violent, involuntary attempts to effort to expire air from his lungs. So physiologically, Jesus' body was undergoing a series of catastrophic and terminal events. Because Jesus could not maintain adequate ventilation of his lungs, he was now in a state of hypoventilation, which is inadequate ventilation. So his blood oxygen levels began to fall, and he developed hypoxia, which is low blood oxygen. In addition, because of his restricted respiratory movements, his blood carbon dioxide, or his CO2 level, began to rise, a condition known as hypercapnia. The twin forces of hypoxia, too little oxygen, hypercapnia, too much CO2, caused his heart to beat faster and faster, and Jesus developed tachycardia. His heart beat faster and faster. His pulse rate at this point would have been near 220 beats per minute, which is the maximum sustainable rate. If you've been to the gym and you work on your maximum heart rate, you understand there's a simple math recipe that you do to find that. The equation is this: you take 220 and you subtract your age from it, and that's your maximum heart rate that you should be aiming towards. So therefore, the older you get, the easier it is to work out. But here we have Jesus at a maximum heart rate for a child on the cross. Jesus had drunk nothing for 15 hours since 6 p.m. the previous evening. We know that because that's when his trial began. He'd endured a scourging which nearly killed him. He was bleeding from all over his body, following the scourging, the crown of thorns, the nails in his wrists, his feet, and their lacerations, following his beatings and his falls. So already dehydrated, his blood pressure would fall alarmingly. Most estimations put it at somewhere around 80 over 50. At this point, he's in first-degree shock with hypovolemia, which is low blood volume, tachycardia, excessive fast heart rate, tachypnea, which is excessively fast respiratory rate, and hyperhidrosis, excessive sweating. By about noon, Jesus' heart probably began to fail. His lungs probably began to fill up with a pulmonary edema. This only served to exacerbate his breathing, which is already severely compromised. Jesus was in heart failure and respiratory failure on the cross. And he utters these words, "I thirst," because his body was crying out for fluids. He's in desperate need of an intravenous infusion of blood and plasma to save his life. He could not breathe properly. He was slowly suffocating to death. This only serves to exacerbate his breathing, which is already severely compromised. So Jesus died after 6 hours of the most excruciating and terrifying torture ever invented. Most scholars believe very simply his heart exploded due to the beating. It's cute and fun and Hallmark greeting cardish to say he died of a broken heart. It's a different thing to say his heart actually exploded within him because of what he suffered. We began tonight with a statement. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish, because he was willing to die a shameful death on the cross, because of the joy he knew would be his afterwards. I want to apply this to us in a much more simple form than all the medical terminology. I do have an agenda and I do have a goal tonight, and that is that we become incredibly educated with what our King actually did for us. That we move as far as we can from the very American greeting card Christianity of, yeah, Jesus died on a cross, to a place where we go, I actually understand. I've surveyed the cross. I've looked at it. I understand what he did. I understand what he took for me. Because Peter says it this way, and we started with it. He himself bore our sin, our sin. He bore our sin, which means he picked up and took what was rightfully ours, which technically, church, means all of that suffering was ours. Sometimes I'm not sure we believe that. So he bore these things in his body. His head was crowned with thorns. I want to offer just a couple ideas. That every time you think about his head being crowned with thorns, I want you to consider that he did this to redeem your mind, forever bringing the supernatural reality of right-mindedness to you. That you have a supernatural right to declare right-mindedness over yourself because of what he did. Because he was willing to endure this so you don't have to live in that. His back was scourged with a whip. Cat of nine tails, I'm sure you've all heard about it. Romans were experts with it. It was a whip with nine leather tails, and they would weave into this whip or braid into this whip pieces of glass or shards of different kinds of rocks and metal, and then they would it was small. It wasn't long. It wasn't like Indiana Jones. This was an up close and personal thing. So they would be very close. They would lay it onto the back, and then they would drag it back out as fast as they could. According to Isaiah, those stripes he took forever redeemed us from any terror of dishealth, and he bought our healing. We lay hands on the sick and pray for them because I think it would be a gross injustice to what he suffered to not step into that. We declare healing everywhere we can because I think it'd be a gross injustice to what he suffered to not walk in it. His hands, his wrists were nailed, forever redeeming the things we have done. I want every single one of us in here who has a history, brokenness, things you've done, your hands have done, whether it is as egregious as I committed murder, whether it is as egregious as you name it, I want you to understand, he pinned his hands to a cross so he could redeem what your hands have done. So you don't have to walk in the shame of what your hands have done. You get to instead say, I choose his life because his life washes my history. His feet nailed to a cross. They laid them on top of each other, put a single nail. Why? Here's the thought. To forever redeem every place you've gone that was wrong. Everything you've participated with that was wrong. Every place your feet would take you that was contrary to God's heart and will. Jesus on the cross, because he knew the joy that was set before him, and the joy was, I get to purchase for my Father humanity. He would take this pain. There's a moment on the cross that we don't talk about enough. It's a moment where he cries out, and we just talked about how difficult it is to breathe. He's well into this death, and he musters the strength to cry out this phrase. And the phrase translates like this: Dad, why'd you leave me? Why'd you forsake me? I'd love to offer a simple idea. That his emotions were broken, forever bringing a promise that in him, we could have emotional health. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. I want to lead us into a three-step process for bread and cup. We have bread and cup tables all around the room. Jesus makes a statement to Paul. Paul says, I'll give you what he gave me. He told me that every time we do bread and cup, we do it in remembrance of him. Tonight we've remembered him. I know there are more than the physical elements of the cross that we could have looked at. I just wanted to put the spotlight on how excruciating it was. I wanted every single one of us to have a visual of, wow, that's what you did for me. I don't know about you. But the older I get, the more thankful I am for that. The more undone I am because of that. I want to invite us to survey the cross as we take bread and cup. What do I mean? I mean consider it. Really look at it. And I want you to ask yourself, am I living a life worthy of that death? Because the entire New Testament is full of one message. That death deserves your all. And anything short of that is a travesty. And then I want our third step to be that we respond in right worship to this King. If you've never let yourself get undone before the King, if you've never let yourself just pour it out, if you've always been afraid of what are they going to think, maybe tonight's the night to go, I don't think it matters. I think what matters is that my King knows how grateful I am for this. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray us into bread and cup. Lord, I don't even know what to say. We started the evening with that phrase, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died. Well, tonight we set our eyes on the cross, not in a woeful memory, but in an honest evaluation, in an honor, in a gratitude at the tenacity and the courage that you walked in, at the way you embraced it for the joy that was set before you, us, the joy. And so, Lord, we're going to examine ourselves the way you told us to, and we're going to respond back to you in worship. How could we not worship this King? All right, let's take the bread and cup.
Thank you for your time with us. If you enjoyed this teaching, we would love to invite you to join us at a live gathering. We are located at 1501 Academy Court in Fort Collins, Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about Vintage City Church, including our gathering times, previous teachings, and how to become a part of our family, visit us today at vintagecitychurch.com and be sure to connect with us on social media.